Am I good? Okay, let's start over. Good morning. Well, again, I thank Pastor Paul for inviting me here to speak to you this morning, and I just want to spend this time, a few moments, just to thank Renewal Church for their support and their prayers and their love towards Redeeming Grace. Truly, you guys are very precious to us, and it's just a joy to be here with you. And just to let you know, Redeeming Grace, we've been meeting over 2 years now. We've been functioning a little over 2 years now, and the Lord is starting to do some really amazing things in our church. In particular, one of the things is our Bible studies have suddenly become national in some ways. We've had people all over the country now coming into the Women's Fellowship, which we have once a month, the first Saturday of the month, and our weekly discipleship class. So, you know, that's one of the many exciting things that's happening there at Redeeming Grace. And so I want to thank you for your prayers and love towards us. Truly, God has done some amazing things with us by using you as a means. So thank you. I want to get into God's Word today. If you have your Bibles, go with me to Matthew chapter 1. And I want to look at verses 1 through 16. Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 through 16. And when you get there, I just want to sit back and look at your faces. Because usually I get like, you know, like, really? But I promise I'll be faithful to it. So Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 through 16. This is God's holy word. The record of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob was the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez was the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram. Ram was the father of Amminadab, Amminadab the father of Nahshon, Nahshon the father of Salmon. Salmon was the father of Boaz by Rahab. Boaz was the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse. Jesse was the father of David, the king. David was the father of Solomon by Bathsheba, who had been the wife of Uriah. Solomon was the father of Rehoboam, Rehoboam the father of Abijah, Abijah the father of Asa. Asa was the father of Jehoshaphat, Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah. Uzziah was the father of Jotham, and Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah. Hezekiah was the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh the father of Ammon, and Ammon the father of Josiah. Josiah became the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. After the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah became the father of Shealtiel, Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, Zerubbabel the father of Abihud, Abihud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor. Azor was the father of Zadok, Zadok the father of Achim, and Achim the father of Eliud. Eliud was the father of Eleazar, Eleazar the father of Mathan, and Mathan was the father of Jacob. Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom Jesus was born, who is called the Messiah. Amen. May the Lord add a blessing to the reading and hearing of his word. Please join me in a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, once again, we thank you for this wonderful time where you have drawn your people together to worship and to glorify you. And Lord, we thank you for just this time where, again, you brought us out through the ups and downs of a busy week just to spend this time again to just give you glory. And Lord, we pray that as we continue in this worship service and as this word is delivered, that you will get just that, Lord, that you will be honored, you will be magnified through it all. And Father, we pray that as the words go forth, that you will give me the boldness to proclaim the words that I ought to say, hold back anything I ought not to say, but ultimately, Lord, help us to love Jesus more when we leave here today than when we did when we came in. And we pray that you will do these things and bless us in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Now, I can imagine as we were reading that text that some of you might have been perplexed, even intrigued over what, over what you were going to hear in these upcoming moments. Because let's face it, when it comes to a passage like this, The tendency for most Christians is to view it as we would the ends of a loaf of bread. In other words, even though the ends are a part of the loaf and therefore edible, they're not the part of the bread that really whets the appetite, you know? And likewise, when it comes to the Holy Scriptures, we acknowledge that the genealogy of Christ is indeed Scripture. However, when it boils down to it, it doesn't seem to whet the spiritual appetite of most believers, such as narratives like the woman with the issue of blood or the three Hebrew boys or Psalm 23 would do. However, in saying this, we need to understand that even in a text like this, the words of the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 still rings true. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and for training in righteousness. In short, beloved, there are no irrelevant or minor portions of God's Word. So therefore, even the genealogy of Christ has value and is given by God to reveal, to encourage, and to lift us up in the salvation that He has given us. So this morning, that's going to be our mission, to see how the genealogy of Christ serves as a revelation as well as an encouragement and uplifts us in the salvation that we have in Christ. Now, to start this journey, we first need to understand the purpose of why this genealogy is here in the Scriptures. In short, why does Matthew, through the inspiration of the Spirit, why does he find it necessary to spend time recording this information? Well, one of the important reasons that this genealogy is here is that in Matthew's gospel, he's trying to communicate that Jesus is the promised eternal king. You see, during biblical days, in order for one to rightly claim the title of king, a person had to show that they came from the royal line of Israel. And as we observe in the genealogy of Christ, beginning with King David in the latter part of verse 6, and ending with King Jeconiah in verse 11, Jesus has 15 kings in his lineage, thus showing his connection to Israel's royal line and proving his right to be in this office. In fact, if we were to do a brief overview of the Gospel of Matthew, one of the things that would be noticeable is that the book begins and ends with the declaration of Jesus as a king. For example, in Matthew chapter 2, when the wise men come to Jerusalem to inquire about Jesus, they ask this question: where is the one who is born King of the Jews? And equally, in Matthew 28, after Jesus has risen from the dead, he gave his disciples what we call the Great Commission, which he says, all authority has been given to me in both heaven and on earth. But not only does Matthew sandwich his gospel around this truth, he also provides it through prophecy. If you will, for a moment, turn your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses, and we'll look at verses 12 through 16, and I want to look at God's covenant with David here. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 through 16. By the way, keep your fingers in Matthew because we're going to make a quick turn right back to it after we look at this. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 through 16. This is God's holy word. God tells David, when your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct the rods of men and the strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness should not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. Now, in reading these words, we need to understand that there are both immediate and futuristic components attached to this, okay? In regards to the immediate, this covenant is speaking about David's successor, namely his son Solomon. And we see this in phrases like a descendant coming after David, or one who will build a house for my name, and him being punished when he commits iniquity. However, from a futuristic outlook, we have phrases like, I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever, and your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Now, as we know, Solomon's rule did not last forever. It only lasted 40 years. Therefore, we are to conclude that the ultimate fulfillment of this covenant would come through the one whom would be, quote, greater than Solomon. And when we look in particular at Matthew chapter 12, verse 42, we discover that Jesus describes himself as just that, saying that one greater than Solomon is here. Therefore, again, beloved, we should understand that this covenant is one from a larger perspective, that it speaks to the coming eternal reign of Jesus Christ as King. And thus, it should be noted here that because Jesus is the eternal King, there will be no one or nothing that will remove him from his throne. You see, beloved, as the eternal King, Jesus doesn't have to worry about being reelected every 4 years. He doesn't have to worry about a two-term limit on his rule. He doesn't need to follow CNN, Fox News, or Newsmax to see when his next opponent would come from. And he doesn't need to worry about an impeachment, an assassination, or an overthrow of his kingdom by a stronger world power, because guess what? There is none. No, beloved, Jesus is and forever will be the eternal sovereign ruler and king of the world. Again, it is he whom the Father has given all authority in heaven and on earth. It is he who, as Revelation 19:16 tells us, has written both on his robe and thigh the words King of King and Lord of Lords. And it is he who, as the hymn Hallelujah so beautifully expresses, who shall reign forever and ever. Now, with this truth understood, I feel the need to spend a few moments discussing what exactly is Jesus' function as King. In short, how does he execute this office? Well, in looking at scripture, here's what we discover. First, Christ executes his office as king by both subduing, or better yet, conquering his people. Remember, beloved, before we who as believers came to Christ, we were enemies of God. And as the scriptures say, we were by nature children of wrath. However, instead of conquering us with the sword, Jesus instead conquers his people by another way, by grace. By grace. He came in the flesh and was placed under the law of God. He lived a perfect life. He became our sacrifice by dying on Calvary's cross. And then he rose for our justification. And when his perfect work was then credited to us, beloved, we no longer stood in opposition to him, but now we stand in affiliation with him. Therefore, it is only through the righteousness of Christ where a sinner becomes a saint, where the repulsive becomes redeemed, and when the wretched becomes worthy. But not only does he conquer his people by grace, but as a king, he also conquers the enemies of his former enemies. In short, the reason why Jesus came to live that perfect life, become our sacrifice on Calvary, and he rose for our justification was in order to defend us and to overcome the enemies we could not defeat on our own power. Beloved, it is only in Christ where we obtain victory both over sin and death. It was he who, Paul says, who knew no sin, but nevertheless became sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And while the wages of sin may indeed be death, it is through Christ where we find the gift or the free gift of eternal life and where death is swallowed up in victory. Therefore, in being our eternal King, we are assured that in Christ we have eternal security, because since Jesus will reign forever, that means if we are in him, beloved, we will have victory over sin and the grave forever. So again, one of the more important reasons for Matthew placing the genealogy of Christ in this gospel is to communicate to us that Jesus is the eternal King. That he is a king who, again, has not only conquered his people by his grace, but also has conquered our enemies so that we can stand victorious in him. Now, with these thoughts serving as a backdrop or a foundation, I want to spend the rest of our time together looking more in depth at this genealogy. And I want to give four wonderful and practical truths, which proves that this genealogy of Christ is indeed, as our sermon says, a genealogy of joy. Now, the first practical truth that this genealogy shows us is this, that God is both a covenant maker and a covenant keeper. God is both a covenant maker and a covenant keeper. Look with me at verse 1. It reads, "The record of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham." Now, the question we have to ask ourselves is, why does Matthew mention Jesus here as the son of David and the son of Abraham? Well, beloved, the reason why Matthew does this is to show that the covenants that God made with both David and Abraham find their fulfillment in Christ. Now, if you recall, a few moments ago, we looked at 2 Samuel chapter 7 and saw how God told David that he would establish his throne and kingdom forever. And we saw ultimately that the fulfillment of that promise came not through Solomon, but through Christ. Okay? And equally, in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, I'll just read this. Genesis chapter 1, verses 12 through 3, God makes a similar covenant with Abraham. Here's the words that he uses. He says, Go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, so that you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Now, it's important to realize here that when God made this promise to Abraham, he and his wife Sarah had no children. So what this covenant is telling us is that God would ultimately bring a child by the seed of Abraham, and through this seed, God would make a great nation and bless all the families of the earth. Now, if we were to look over to Galatians chapter 3, verse 8, we would find something very interesting there. And that is that we would discover that this seed is not ultimately talking about Abraham's son, Isaac, but rather it's referring to Jesus Christ. And equally, the Apostle Paul tells us 8 verses later in Galatians 3, in Galatians 3:16, that when God tells Abraham all the families on the earth would be blessed, that he was actually preaching the gospel to Abraham by proclaiming the salvation of the Gentiles as well as the Jews in Christ. Therefore, again, beloved, by stating that Jesus Christ is the son of David and the son of Abraham, Matthew is showing that Jesus is the fulfillment of both of these covenants. Now, in saying all of this, here's how knowing this applies to us. Namely, in knowing that God is a covenant maker, it tells us that God wants to have a relationship with man. And where this truth becomes ultimate is when we take into account, once again, our condition before God. Namely, that we are all sinners. In essence, beloved, there was nothing wonderful about Abraham or David that led God to want to make a covenant or need to make a covenant with them. In fact, when God found Abraham, Joshua 24 tells us that he was worshiping a plethora of different gods. He was polytheistic. When God found David, he was just a simple shepherd boy who was living under the care of his father, Jesse. But nevertheless, even with these things, God decided by his sovereign grace to show his mercy and to show his love upon them by bringing forth the Messiah and Savior of the world through his covenant with them. And likewise, beloved, when it comes to us, there was nothing that we offered God which compelled him to desire a relationship with us, because when God came to us, we too were idolatrous. We too were simple and unappealing. But nevertheless, beloved, because God is so rich in grace and mercy, he decided for the sake of his own sovereign will and purpose to come to us, to save us in Christ, and to grant us fellowship with himself. So, beloved, one of the things that the genealogy of Christ shows us is that God loves to covenant or have a covenantal relationship with his people. He loves to have fellowship with those who are unlovable, such as us. But also, we see here that God is not only a covenant maker, he's also a covenant keeper. Look with me at verses 11 through 16, as I get a sip of water. Verses 11 through 16. And I'll read this with emphasis. Josiah became the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. After the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah became the father of Shealtiel. Shealtiel, the father of Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel, the father of Abihud. Abihud, the father of Eliakim. Eliakim, the father of Azor. Azor, the father of Zadok. Zadok was the father of Achim. Achim, the father of Eliud. Eliud, the father of Eleazar. Eleazar, the father of Mathan. And Mathan, the father of Jacob. Jacob was the father of Joseph, husband of Mary, by whom Jesus was born, who is called the Messiah. Now, for those of you who are unaware of the deportation to Babylon, this came about because God had grown tired of Israel's idolatry. So therefore, he used the Babylonians as a means of judgment on his people and allowed them to slaughter many of the Jews and took others from their homeland to be servants in Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar, who was actually the king at that time. In fact, the most famous story you know of that time was the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. That happened during the Babylonian captivity. However, in saying this, the thing I want you to take notice of in this genealogy is that even though many of the Jews were killed by the Babylonians, and many more than likely died while they were in captivity, none of these events blocked God's plan for bringing forth the promised Messiah. In short, beloved, no amount of sin, no amount of tragedy, no amount of wickedness can frustrate the plans of a sovereign God. Even when Israel was at its worst, and even when their enemies were at the height of their power, God's plan to bring forth the Christ was never in doubt. And likewise, beloved, in knowing that God is a covenant keeper, we can be assured that whatever obstacles we may encounter as Christians, there won't be one that will hold us back from receiving what God has promised to us in his Son, Jesus Christ. And beloved, that is a refreshing thought, isn't it? Because for many of us as Christians, we have the tendency at times to see our salvation through our life experiences. For instance, when everything is going well in our lives, we tend to feel blessed. We tend to feel more confident that we have God's favor upon us. However, on the flip side, when things start going rough for us, we tend to think that God is angry with us or that he's fallen out of fellowship with us. However, beloved, here's the reality of the matter. Our seasons and lots in life do not determine if God will keep his promise to us, but rather it is God's word that tells us he will keep his promise to us. And just for the record, here are some things he promised us in his word. That he will always be with us, even until the end of the age. That nothing will separate us from his love. That we have peace with him. That he has given us eternal life. That no one or nothing can snatch us out of his hand, and that when Christ is revealed, we too will be revealed with him in glory. And beloved, whether everything is going great in our lives or whether everything is at an all-time low, these promises will never change because we serve a God who keeps his word. And this is why the hymn writer Horatio Spafford, after losing his children in a tragic accident on the sea, could sit down and pen these words that over time have been an encouragement to all of us as Christians. When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrow like sea billows roll, whatever my lot thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. Beloved, if you are a child of God, whether right now you are in a rough spot or at the highest of heights right now, the bottom line is you can always lift your head up and say, it is well with my soul. And again, you can say that because not because your circumstances tell you, but because the God who keeps his covenant is telling you that. Beloved, God never goes back on his promises, and nothing has the power to frustrate whatever he says he will do. So once again, beloved, the first thing this genealogy of Christ tells us is that God is both a covenant maker and a covenant keeper. But here's a second thing we see from this genealogy, another practical truth, and that is that God has provided great hope for sinners here. God has provided great hope for sinners here. In this genealogy, there are a lot of familiar names to the readers of scriptures. And with some of these familiar names, we also are aware of great sins that these people committed. For instance, in verse 1, we have David, who committed both adultery and murder. In verse 2, we have Jacob, who tricked his brother and his father in order to obtain the family blessing and birthright. In verse 3, we have Judah, who not only slept with a prostitute, but he concocted a plan to sell his brother as a slave in order to get rid of him in an effort to gain God's and gain his father's love. In verse 4, we have Rahab, who was a harlot or a prostitute in the land of Jericho. And in verse 6, we have Solomon, who had 700 wives and 300 concubines, and for a period of time allowed them to turn his heart away from God and to idols. So again, beloved, we see that these are some great, great sins committed by each of these individuals. However, on the flip side of this, here's a fact that's even greater than their sin. Namely, all of these individuals, despite the sins which they committed, were all saved and redeemed by the blood of Christ. And beloved, because their iniquities were all washed in his blood, these very individuals who committed these great sins now stand as righteous in the sight of God. And this is yet another truth that the genealogy of Christ communicates to us. In short, that there is no sin that is more powerful than the grace of God. You know, I love the hymn, Grace Greater Than Our Sin, how they put this truth. It says, marvelous grace of our loving Lord, grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt. Beloved, no matter how great our sin, the blood of Jesus is able to cleanse us from all iniquities because, as one pastor put it, there is no sin which one can commit that is beyond the cross of Christ. And beloved, this is great news because there are many of us who feel that we are lost causes when it comes to God. There are many of us, even some self-professed Christians, who feel that the sins we have committed are just too much to receive any more mercy from God. That our sin has made God turn his back on us. That God's saving hand is too short to reach us in our transgressions. And these feelings often lead many of us to feel discouraged, to feel hopeless, and to feel dejected as we struggle with situations in our lives. However, beloved, in feeling this way, we should never forget the words of the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 5, verse 20, where sin abounds, grace abounds even more. Beloved, the more heinous the sins we commit, the more excellent God's grace becomes to us. There is no way we can out-sin God's grace, and there is no sin that the power of the blood of Christ cannot overcome. As another hymn writer, Fanny Crosby, once wrote, the vilest offender who truly believes, that moment from Jesus, a pardon receives. So therefore, beloved, do you feel vile at this moment? Do you feel like the things you have done in the past or present are making you unworthy of God's saving grace? Do you feel that you have done too much to be forgiven of, or that God should spend his time saving someone more, quote, worthy than you? Well, beloved, if you're feeling this way right now, let me encourage you again to look at this genealogy. Look at the people located here. Look at David. Look at Jacob. Look at Judah. Look at Rahab. Look at Solomon. Understand that just like you, they committed sins that are equally as heinous as the ones you have committed in the eyes of God. But after you look at them, beloved, take a moment and look at where this genealogy ends, namely with Jesus Christ. And in looking at Christ, understand that through his perfect life, death, and resurrection, he has become worthy. And beloved, if your faith is placed in what he's done and not in what you have done, it is this that makes you worthy to receive not only God's forgiveness and salvation, but all the eternal and marvelous graces that come from his hand. Oh, beloved, as we see this genealogy is one that gives great hope to all of us as sinners, because in the person and work of Jesus Christ, we see that no matter how dark sin has made our lives, in him we have a light that totally and fully conquers that dark. We can take from this genealogy is that in Jesus Christ, there is great hope for the salvation of sinners. But here's a third thing we see in looking at this genealogy of Christ. And that is that it provides hope for outsiders. It provides hope for outsiders. If we look at verse 5 in particular of this genealogy, we see two names which are well known but very interesting. Verse 5 reads with emphasis, Salmon was the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz was the father of Obed by Ruth. Now, what makes Rahab and Ruth very interesting here is that neither one of them were Jewish. Neither one of them were Jewish. As mentioned before, Rahab was a harlot who lived in the land of Jericho, and she hid the Israelite spies, if you recall, who came into the land and ultimately assisted the Jews in capturing the city. Equally, Ruth was a Moabite, and the Moabites were a race of people who were looked down heavily upon because they were people created from incest. If you recall, after the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, Lot and his daughters, they hid out in a cave. And for a while, due to the fact that there were no men around for them to marry and to bear children, Lot's daughters came up with this idea in order to get their father inebriated so that they can have children through him. And the plan ultimately worked, and the ladies became pregnant. And the oldest daughter, actually the child that she had from her father, was named Moab, who the line of the Moabites come from. Now, despite the fact that both of these ladies came from non-Jewish cultures, here is the thing that we need to understand about them. Namely, they were both the recipients of the grace of God. Although they were not originally of the commonwealth of Israel, they were engrafted into the people of God and ultimately received salvation and redemption through the Lord Jesus Christ. So, beloved, in saying this, what are we left to conclude here? Well, namely this, that God is no respecter of persons. He's no respecter of persons. In short, salvation in Christ is not restricted to one group or culture of people, but rather the kingdom of God is made up of all races and of all cultures, and all of the people of these races and cultures are one body in Jesus Christ. Here's how the Apostle Paul puts it in Galatians chapter 3, verses 27 and 28. He says, "For all of you were baptized into Christ, have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man, there is neither male nor female, for you all are one in Christ Jesus." And beloved, this point cannot be stressed enough, because many Christians, as well as many of our churches today, we've developed this ungodly habit of what my mentor, Pastor Ken Jones, would call hyphenating ourselves. You know, before I became Baptist, I spent the first 7 years of my Christian walk in the Presbyterian denomination, the PCA. And at the same time that I was in the Presbyterian church, I was doing jail ministry at the J.V. Conte facility down in Pompano Beach, Florida, in Broward County. And I recall one time, as I was leaving the jail after a service, I was speaking to one of the food workers who worked for the jail, and she asked me the name of my church and where it was, and this was a question I got a lot from the staff there. So after telling her this information, she then asked me a question that I've heard so much that I've really now prepared an answer for it. I have a prepared answer for it. And this was the question she asked me. She says, "Is it a white church? Is it a white church?" And here was my prepared answer. "What's that? What's that? What's a white church?" Now, in saying this, don't think I'm a goof, okay? Don't think that. I know exactly what she was implying by asking that question. Namely, was my church predominantly Caucasian? Was my pastor Caucasian? Which in both cases was true at that time. However, my purpose in replying to her like that was to make the point to her that the body of Christ cannot be separated by ethnicity. In short, we are not divided into white, black, Hispanic, Asian, or Indian, or any other kind of church. No, there is only one church, beloved, the one bought and redeemed by the precious blood of Jesus Christ, and he cannot be divided. So therefore, what I was trying to communicate to this young lady is, if you're looking for a church to attend, Don't base your church on if your skin color is the dominant one amongst the people. But rather, base your decision on if Christ is exalted within that fellowship. Base your decision on whether our Savior is being glorified in the manner that he should. But unfortunately, because this habit of hyphenating has become so commonplace, many churches have fallen in the trap of shaping their worship to the dominant culture in their congregation. And I think largely it's to keep members in the role and to keep the finances going, but that's neither here nor there. And they stop doing what is taught by the Holy Scriptures, and that is preaching a salvation that applies to everyone. However, beloved, what we need to understand that as the body of Christ, again, we are commanded to reflect the oneness we have in him and not in our culture, because our union with Christ, and I know this isn't popular nowadays, but it still needs to be said, our union with Christ supersedes our cultural connections. And that goes for the people in the back. No matter what the makeup of a local congregation, the purpose of the church, the mission of the church is to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we understand this, beloved, and we make Christ the focus of our praise, we will see our other brothers and sisters of other cultures as one with us and not distinct from us. Beloved, when we look at this genealogy, we need to understand that Rahab will never be identified as a Jericho Christian. Ruth is never going to be identified as a Moabite Christian. No, despite their race, they're going to be identified as Christian, because their faith has been placed in the redemptive work of Christ, and thus they are now one with Abraham, one with David, one with Solomon, and one with every other Jew who looked forward to the coming of Christ on that list. And likewise, beloved, the same thing applies to us. When our faith is placed in Christ, it doesn't matter if we're black, white, Hispanic, Asian, Indian, or any other race or culture, because we are all one. We are all brothers and sisters. We are all united in Christ. Because, beloved, whether we are black, white, Hispanic, Asian, Indian, or any other race or culture, Jesus Christ is the Savior and Redeemer of us all. And because of the salvation and redemption that he provides us, everyone who calls on the name of Christ will have a place in the family of the one true God. So again, thirdly, the genealogy of Christ shows that God is no respecter of persons, because in Christ, no matter what our race or culture, we are indeed one. And this now gets us to the fourth and final practical truth that the genealogy of Christ shows us. And that is that it provides hope to those who are marginalized. It provides hope to those who are marginalized. Once again, if you look at this genealogy, you'll find five women that are attached in it. In addition to Rahab and Ruth, who we just spoke about in verse 5, we have Tamar in verse 3. We have Bathsheba in verse 6. And of course, we have Mary, the mother of our Lord, in verse 16. Now, why is this significant? Why is this information significant? Well, beloved, it's because during biblical times, and especially during the times of Christ, women were treated as insignificant and irrelevant. They were often uneducated, and the men who were seen as pillars to society, such as rabbis, for example, they saw it as shameful to even speak to them in public. In fact, if you recall, this was one of the things that made Jesus speaking to the woman at the well in John 4 so intriguing, because as John 4:27 tells us, when Jesus' disciples saw him speaking to the woman, it said that they were amazed, and that they were amazed, again, because rabbis didn't do that. Rabbis did not speak to women in public. So again, when you think of the cream of the crop of this society, the women were more chaff than they were wheat. But nevertheless, in the genealogy of Christ, again, we see five women mentioned. And beloved, what this tells us is that God is not only no respecter of persons, but he's also no respecter of status. In other words, beloved, it doesn't matter how much education you have, how much money you have in the bank, what your reputation in your community may be, or how much influence you may have when it comes to being in Christ, we are all the same. Namely, we are sinners who have been saved by His grace. Apart from Christ, we all had a fractured relationship with God. We all have committed treason against our Creator. And thus, we are all in the same path. We were all on the same path, rather, of facing an eternity in hell, facing the wrath of God. However, when the Lord Jesus Christ redeemed us from this path, we all were restored. All of our relationships with God were fixed, and we all received every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Oh, beloved, here's the bottom line. In Christ, there is no one better than another. In Christ, there is no place for one to look down at someone else. That's because in Christ, God does not look at us by what we've done and what we have, but rather He sees us through what Christ has done and what He has given us. In short, our status and our worth are found in Christ. And beloved, at the end of the day, isn't that wonderful news? And it's wonderful because as people, we spend a great bulk of time trying to be important to others. We want to be liked. We want to be accepted. We can't take it when we're ridiculed and rejected. And as Christians, oftentimes, we will fall into the trap of believing that God sees us in the same manner that others might. However, beloved, whenever you're dealing in a situation where you're feeling marginalized, and whenever you may feel that God is right along in the ridicule that you may receive from others, I want to encourage you to look at Calvary's cross. Look at the Savior's blood poured down on His side for you. Look at the blood that drips down His face from the crown of thorns on His head. Look at the nails that pierce both His hands and His feet. Look at His bloody scarred back that was whipped for you. Listen to His words when He cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Listen to His words when He says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And listen to His words when He says, Tetelestai, it is finished. The debt of your sin has been paid in full. Beloved, look and listen to these things, because in doing so, here is what they communicate. Namely, that you are saved, that you are redeemed, you are accepted as a child of God, you have been justified, you have been sanctified, you have His immeasurable grace at your disposal, you are beloved, you are the apple of His eye, you are precious in His sight, you are a vessel of honor, you are a royal priesthood, you have a crown of glory awaiting you, and you are glorified, and you will reign with Him forever and ever. Beloved, if your faith has been placed in Christ, that is your status before God. While you may never be or never will achieve everything you want in this life, here's some good news that's expressed in this genealogy. It's okay. It's okay. It's okay if you're a nobody, because in Christ, God sees you as somebody, namely as one of His children. It's okay if you're less than perfect, because Christ is your perfection. It's okay if you're the lowest of the low, because in Christ, there is no higher ground you can stand on. And it's okay if you're not recognized as being the cream of the crop, because in Christ, you are always one of the fruits of the harvest of God. So again, beloved, we see that the genealogy of Christ is one that not only provides hope for outsiders, but it also provides hope for those who are marginalized, because it us the comfort in knowing that our value is not in ourselves or in what we have, but rather it's found in our union with Christ. And now, as we conclude our time together this morning, I hope that we have seen that this passage of Scripture is hardly one that is useless and unappealing, but rather, like the rest of God's Word, when we look at it more in depth, we can definitely see the words of Psalm 34, verse 8, which says that we can taste and see that our Lord is indeed so good. That's because this genealogy tells us about our Savior, one who is an eternal King, who through His covenantal faithfulness provided Himself for our sins, brought us near when we were outside of Him, and placed on us the glorious status with the Father that can never be taken away from us. So, beloved, it is my prayer that the next time you come to this passage of Scripture, that you'll look at it with different eyes. Because as we've seen today, in this genealogy lies great hope. In this genealogy lies great love. And as we said in the beginning, beloved, in this genealogy, we see great joy. Namely, the one who gives us the fullness of joy because we are in Him. Join me in a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, again, Lord, we look at passages such as this and we wonder, what do we do with them? But Lord, as your word says, you have given it to us for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. This is your word, Lord, and it speaks of a great salvation that you have given us as the rest of your word. And Father, I pray that you will help us to see this now as we look back at this passage, that it brings tears to our eyes. It brings emotions to our heart to see that we are just like these people, sinners saved by grace. Oh, Father, thank you for loving us. Thank you for redeeming us. Thank you for saving us. And thank you for keeping your hand upon us so that we never lose these wonderful gifts. We ask your blessings in Jesus' name. Amen.